That'll let you stretch out a little bit and for a few moments. Congratulations to all the young folks. They work hard for those things and did a good job on all of that. And represents a lot of work. Appreciate our teachers who work hard in that as well. And as Brother Burr said, appreciate the parents. It's hard to do Master's Club without the parents' participation in that because it's not one of those things where you can always just cram everything in at the last minute. You have to kind of stay on top of it. And so we appreciate the parents who do that and work. And Brother Burr and Miss Pat who work hard at keeping all that organized and working. So we appreciate them doing that. Just been a good year, and we're thankful for that. Looking forward to the next year when it starts. Every time we do one of these, I think I say this, and we may have to do it. We need to have like one of these for church people, don't you think? Member of the year. Perfect attendance medals. We should have that, maybe. See if that works out. I have to think of what you can do to be member of the year. Bring the preacher food. That kind of thing. Yeah, I don't know. We'll come up with something creative, I'm sure. 2 Samuel chapter 11 tonight, if you would please. 2 Samuel 11, we need to keep moving here. We've been working in the life of David, and that's where we are tonight. We turn now in chapter 11 to the sad part of his life. We've seen so many great things up through chapter 10, and of course, in chapter 11 is the pivot point in the life of David where things change drastically in his life. We're not going to read all of chapter 11 because we're not going to have time to get all the way through 11 tonight. So we'll just read the first few verses here to get us started, and then we'll talk about that. Verse 1 of chapter 11. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers. We could insert "knowing that." David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her. For she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived. Is it not true that your sin will always find you out? And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Can you imagine what it must have been like to have received that message and how it must have impacted David? We certainly see that. We know tonight, if you're familiar with the story, we'll not read it all. David will go on here from here and unfortunately lie, commit conspiracy to commit murder, and of course eventually commit murder as he kills Uriah in an effort to hide all that has taken place. And it's a terrible, terrible incident in the life of David. It's unfortunate that as great as the life of David was, there is this mar on his life that cannot be overlooked and stands out even beyond much of the greatness that he did. And so that's what we're going to focus on tonight. What can we call this chapter other than this? A hero falls. A hero falls. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, ask God's help on all that we're going to do tonight. And I'll ask Brother Josh Piper, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. Well, we've already been through a award service, so if you're still awake, say amen. Okay, don't go to sleep on me. Hang in there. Robert Robertson lived near the end of the 1700s. And in his younger adult years, Robert Robertson lived a very rough, very reckless life. He lived a life in his early adult years full of drunkenness and all the foolish living that goes with that type of a lifestyle. And we know what that's like. And so Robert Robertson lived that type of a life. One day, Robert Robertson and his drunken buddies were tormenting this drunken old woman. And Robert Robertson tells the story that while they were tormenting her, they were making fun of her. You know how young men do in their drunkenness, was tormenting her. And in the midst of that, Robert Robertson said, just out of the blue, without any warning at all, she just pointed at him and said, "Young man, you will live to be an old man, and you will see your children and your children's children." Just out of the blue. It's amazing what God can use to convict somebody of sin. And Robert Robertson said that that statement convicted him of his drunkenness and of his sin. And it so convicted him that it stuck in his mind until finally, a few years later, it took several years, but a few years later, he went to hear George Whitefield preach. Now, if you're familiar with George Whitefield was one of the great preachers of America's Great Awakening in the 1730s and the 1740s. Some of the founding fathers sat under Whitefield's preaching. Benjamin Franklin even went several times to hear George Whitefield preach. Well, Robertson went to hear him preach one night when Whitefield was in the area, and he came under such conviction that Whitefield turned to Christ. He received Christ as his Savior under Whitefield's preaching. Robertson eventually surrendered to preach and became a Methodist pastor. Now, Methodists in those days are nothing like Methodists today, but he became a Methodist pastor. And finally, after studying the Scriptures, listen to this, another message for another time, but when studying the Scriptures, especially Robertson said the doctrine of baptism, he became a Baptist and started pastoring a Baptist church and preached in Baptist meetings. Now to us, Robertson, he's not familiar to many of us, though he's more familiar than we realize, because Robertson to us is most recognizable or most known because of a hymn that he wrote at 22 years of age. Robert Robertson's the man who wrote the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Many of us recognize that verse or know that psalm or hymn, I'm sorry, know that hymn because primarily of four lines in particular, and those lines are this, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy throne above. And we're familiar with that, and that hymn certainly is striking because of how open it is about our proneness to wander from God, which is why those words, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. We can identify with that. Amen. Say amen. And Robertson wrote those words. Now that hymn has been altered quite a bit in our day, and I don't really know why, because the original is much better than what appears in our hymn books today, but it has been altered somewhat. The first verse is the same in the original as it is in our hymn book, but the other verses have been changed. Now, I normally don't read sections of stuff, but let me read you some of the verses out of the original. The second verse in the original says this, sorrowing I shall be in spirit, till released from flesh and sin. Yet from what I do inherit, here thy praises I'll begin. Here's my Ebenezer, here by thy great power I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. The next verse says this, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. How his kindness yet pursues me, mortal tongue can never tell. Clothed in flesh, till death shall loose me, I shall not proclaim it well. Then the third verse says this, oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. There's an additional verse in the original writing of the hymn which doesn't appear in any of our hymn books that I'm aware of, and that's sad because it is really the best verse of all. The last verse in the original reads this way, oh, that day when freed from sinning. Boy, you could say amen right there. Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. Clothed then in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing of thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Take my ransomed soul away. Send thine angels now to carry me to realms of endless day. Why that is not in our hymn books, I have no earthly idea, because that is the best verse of the entire song. Now, the song or the hymn is a great blessing, and it has been a blessing to us. We sing it here as well. But the story goes that later in his life, Robertson unfortunately returned to his wandering that he wrote of wrestling so much with in the song, in the hymn. And Robertson, later on in life, returned to his wandering and began to wander away from the things of God. And one day, now listen, if you're not a believer in the providential working of God, then please explain this one to me. One day, after wandering far from God and having lived in a backslidden condition far away from his Lord for a long time, Robertson found himself on a stagecoach alone with a young woman who he didn't know. He didn't know her. The first time they met was there. They were in the stagecoach alone, traveling someplace. He didn't know her, and she had no clue who he was. Well, in the course of their conversation in the stagecoach, again, not knowing who he was, the young lady quotes lines from Come Thou Fount and begins to tell him with tears in her eyes what a blessing that song had been to her and how it had helped her in her Christian walk so much. And she's sharing this with Robert Robertson with tears in her eyes, crying. After she gets done talking about it, Robertson reportedly said this. He said, "Madam, I am the poor, unhappy wretch who wrote those words many years ago." And he said, "I would give 1,000 worlds to know them again and to feel now as I did when I wrote them." They say a little bit later, largely due because of this encounter with this young lady, Robertson repented and he returned to his Lord, whom he served until he died and went home to be with his Savior in 1790. However, as you can probably imagine, though he repented and at the time of his death was walking with his Lord, he never was again the man who wrote those words at age 22 when he penned, "Come Thou Fount." He returned, but he never again became the man that he once was. And though he would have given 1,000 worlds, he said, to know, to be the man he once had been and to feel as he once had felt, he never would be that man again. And he never would feel completely as he had when he wrote those words. Are you with me so far? From the text tonight in 2 Samuel chapter 11, I think that if David were here tonight, don't you imagine that he could identify with Robert Robertson? If David were among us tonight and could be here with us tonight, I believe that had David been the man on that stagecoach and that young woman began to quote one of the psalms that he penned prior to 2 Samuel chapter 11, I think David might have responded much the same way Robert Robertson did. David might have said, "Madam, I am the wretched sinner who wrote those words of which you speak. And I would give everything I have to go back and be that man again and feel now as I did then." Come on, I don't think that's a stretch. I think David would very much have said pretty similar words to that woman as he looked at where he was now compared to where he once had been. And David could identify because, like Robertson, we know tonight that David will go on in chapter 11 and commit conspiracy to murder and murder. In chapter 12, as we'll see later on, God will catch up with him and David will repent and David will return to God and David will begin to serve God once again, but the glory is gone. And as a result of that, he will never again know the victory that he once knew. He will never again know the blessings that he once knew. He will never know the joy, and he certainly will never know the peace that he once knew. Now, please tune in, because we all know this story, or most of us know this story. And we almost know it to our detriment, because we don't really understand how the life of David changes in chapter 11 and what he gave up as a result of that sin and how he would never recover all he once had. And David could certainly identify that. He repented, he returned to God, but he repented and he returned to God, but he returned to a life that was much different than the one he wandered away from. Amen. Can I say that again? Yeah. Thank you. He returns, but he returns to a life that is vastly different than the one that he wandered away from in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Getting ahead of myself, you can wander from God, and you can return in his grace. But you will almost certainly return to a life vastly different than the one from which you wandered away. And that's what David does. And that's what happens to David. You know, I've seen it so many times in my ministry that it breaks your heart. And if there was just one truth that you could get across to God's people, it was this. Are you tuning in? You don't want to miss the one truth. If you could get one truth across to God's people, it is this. You cannot always pick up where you left off. You can rarely, if ever, just go back to the person you once were. We have this mentality that if I make a decision, or if I get into sin, or if I go the wrong direction, or if I get out of God's will, I can always just go back. I can always just change course. I can always just change direction. I can always just fix it. But as we learn from men like Robert Robertson and David, you can rarely ever go back and just pick up where you left off, and you can rarely ever be the person you once were, and you can go back, but rarely ever can you go back to the life you wandered away from. Amen. And that is certainly the case here? Well, people, someone might say, well, then what's the advantage of repentance? I mean, if I can't go back to what I once was, if I can't recover everything I once had, why not continue in sin? What's the advantage of repentance? Well, that's easy. And the answer to that is this, because for the child of God, the worst day of walking with God is far, far greater than the best day wandering from Him. And so it's always best to go back, even though we may not recover everything. And like Robertson, David will find forgiveness because the Lord is great in grace. And he will survive his sin, but he will never in his lifetime recover from it. There's a difference between returning and repentance and recovery. And David will return from his sin, he will repent, but he will never recover from it, in so much as he will never know the life he once had. Now let's look at a couple things in this tonight, and we'll go home here in a little bit. There's certainly some lessons in chapter 11 that are very familiar to us, but let me say this. The events in this chapter are so shocking and so out of context of the character of the man that we've been studying that it's hard to believe that it's the same man. We hear this saying a lot, familiarity breeds contempt. And because of that, most of us, not all of us in this room, but most of us are so familiar with the life of David, and we've heard this event in chapter 11 preached on or referenced or talked about so much that it's lost its shock value. It's not shocking to us as it ought to be, because we're so used to it. We already know it's there. When we started the life of David, probably nobody here tonight is going, I can't believe this is happening. Because most of us have heard it before and we're familiar with it. And because we're familiar with it, we've lost the shock of what a character shift there is in David in chapter 11. There's a great contrast between the man previous to chapter 11 and chapter 11. Go back over to chapter 7, if you will. Chapter 7. There's a great contrast between the events leading up to chapter 11 and what takes place here. Just to remind you where we've been. Here's the David before chapter 11. Chapter 7, verse 1. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about all his enemies or from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said unto the king, go do all that's in thy heart, for the Lord is with thee. You remember chapter 7? David said, it's not right that I've been so blessed. I must do something for God. God has been good, so good to me and so blessed me that I must do something significant. I must do something important. I must do something of great value for God. Come on, that was his heart, was it not? I must do something for God. Then look over in chapter 8. In chapter 8 and verse 15, look what it says of his character and the character of his reign in verse 15 of chapter 8. David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice to all of his people. That's a different man than chapter 11. Right, right. Then you go from there to chapter 9, and David said, is there yet any left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? He says, is there not someone left? Is there not a son of my enemy that I might show kindness unto him, that I might show kindness where there was animosity? Come on, that speaks of character. David says, I made a commitment 20 years ago to this man, and I'm going to honor that commitment. I'm going to keep my word. Is there not someone of the house of Saul that I can show kindness to? Then in chapter 10, verse 1, it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon, Israel's enemy, died, and Hanun his son reigned in his stead. And David said, I will show kindness unto Hanun. And he reaches out in kindness unto his enemy and strives to show kindness and goodness to him once again, speaking of his great character. And then suddenly we come to chapter 11 and verses 1 through 5. Do you understand how out of context that seems in the character of David? Now, you and I, as I said a moment ago, we've read this account so much and we've heard it preached on and referred to so often that it's lost its shock value. But could I take you tonight, and had you never read any of this, had you never heard of David, had you never heard the story, had you never read 2 Samuel, if I could take you and give you tonight, Brother Hubbard, 2 Samuel chapters 1 through 10 and have you read that, then after you've read that, come back at a later date and give you chapter 11. You would read that and think to yourself, this has got to be another David. I mean, this can't be the same David that I read about in the other verses. This can't be the same man. This man was a man who reigned in justice and judgment and integrity and did good to his enemies. This David's committing murder and lying and conspiracy. This can't be the same David. But of course we know that it is. And it's shocking, don't you think? It's often still hard for me. When I read through 2 Samuel, every time I read through it, it's still shocking to me that David could do such things as he does in chapter 11 and 12, coming off of chapters 1 through 10. Does it make sense to us? It ought to be. I can tell how shocked you are. It ought to be shocking to us, the difference in David between these two. Now, there's some important lessons in this chapter to learn, and they're lessons that are obvious, and many of us have probably heard taught before. But the first lesson in this, and we're just going to kind of generally look at this, and then next week we'll start taking it all apart. But generally, first of all, we can certainly learn from the events that take place in chapter 12 of the consequences of sin in the life of a believer. Man, if there's anything we can learn from chapter 11 and chapter 12, it is the consequences of sin. Listen up. It is the consequences of decisions, of choices, of staying in or out of the will of God, that they have real, absolute impact on our life. And if there's anything we can learn, it's the awful consequences of when we choose rightly or when we go or choose wrongly or when we go in the wrong direction. You know, there are sins. Now, please, this is so important. You've got to tune in. I know it's old news, but you've got to tune in because it's so important. There are sins and decisions and choices from which we can survive if we repent, but from which we will never fully recover. That ought to be frightening to us. That there are decisions that I can make. There are choices that I can make. There are things I can involve myself in. There are directions in which I can go. That if I'm wrong, I can repent and I can return, but I may never recover. What a scary thought. If you're serious about serving God, that's a frightening thought. Does anyone really believe, listen, does anyone really believe that even though the prodigal son returned, and even though he repented, and even though he came back to his father, is there anyone here tonight that really believes that when the prodigal returned, his life after his departure into the far country was the same as it was before he left? No one would believe that. Right. Was he better off at home than in the far country? Oh, by far. Amen. But is there anyone who would believe that he came back and just picked up where he left off, and the father and the son's relationship was just like it was before, and his relationship in his church was just like it was before, and certainly his relationship with his brother was just like it was before? That's nonsense. Right. Now, was it good that he returned? Yes. Do we praise God that he returned? Yes. Was the father thankful that he returned? Absolutely. Amen. But it was not the same. Right. Because there are choices and decisions that we can make that are such that our life will never be the same as it was before we left to experience the world. And that was certainly the case they were. Is it even possible to read the life of David, come upon chapter 11, and think to yourself in chapter 12 when it gets right, well, now everything's going to be back to normal. When you read in chapter 12 when David says, I'm the man, and gets his heart right with God, do you ever read that and think to yourself, you know, everything's going to be great now? No, because there are choices and decisions which we can repent but never fully recover. It's so true that it's never possible. It is so true that it is never possible to tell the damage that will be done by the end of an adventure into the far country. Even though that's true, there are people on the sound of my voice, whether it's here or on the internet, that somehow think they will be the one who can sow to the world, who can sow to the flesh, who can sow to self and self-will, and reap roses and a great life. But it's not possible. Amen? Absolutely not possible. It doesn't have to be some turning to a great sin that impacts our life in a way that can be repented of but never recovered. It can be a decision. It can be a refusal. It can be a moment of self-will or self-direction that so impacts our life. You know, we talk so much about walking by faith. Amen? We ought to walk by faith. We talk so much about walking by faith, but we're so focused on provision and God taking care of us that we miss many times one of the great areas in which we're to trust God's word by faith, and that is in relationship to the consequences of sin and the consequences of being out of His will or the consequences of a bad decision or a bad choice. We oftentimes don't consider the faith to believe God when He speaks of sin or being out of His will or both. To believe God when He speaks of consequences we do not yet see. when he speaks of consequences we have not yet experienced. When he speaks of consequences we have not foreseen.
Right.
Takes faith to believe that. Amen. Oh, come on, how many times do you see people say, or you see this look on young people when you're trying to tell them about, you know, you're going the wrong direction, you're making a bad decision, you get that look like, well, whatever. Because we haven't foreseen it, we can't see it, therefore we think that somehow it's going to be okay. It takes faith when God says, if you go, come on, do you believe this tonight, that if you go this direction and God says not to, there's going to be consequences. They may be yet unforeseen, they may not yet be experienced, you may not even be able to conceive of them yet, but God's word is true, that when we sow to the flesh, we reap the flesh. When we sow to sin, we reap the consequences. You may not foresee it, you may not be able to conceive of it, but it's going to crash around you at some point. If you make a bad decision, there's going to be consequences. You get out of God's will, there's going to be consequences. You go your own direction, there's going to be consequences. There is no if, and, or but about it, because God said so. And it takes faith to say, I'm going to stay in God's will. I'm going to be obedient. The world's telling me that I don't have anything to worry about. My friends are telling me I don't have anything to worry about. My coworkers are saying, just go this direction and everything will be fine. But God says it won't. I'm going to believe Him. Because there's consequences that come with these things. And it takes great faith to believe that. Don't you think? That there are consequences with decisions and choices. These events in David's life are a textbook example of the truth. Here's this other tune-in moment. The events of David's life are a textbook example of the truth that you and I can control our choice to sin. You can control your decisions and your choices. And we can control our place in God's will. But one thing we have zero control over. Did you hear what I said? One thing we have zero control over. None. No, not one. One thing that we have not a whit of control over or a whit of influence over are the consequences of those choices and decisions.
Right.
I can make choices all day, but I have zero control over the results.
Right.
And I have zero control over the consequences.
Right.
I can make a choice to sin. Does anybody here tonight that really think that once David committed adultery with this woman, that he was in complete control of the consequences? Well, if he thought he was surprised when she says, guess what?
Yeah, right.
And it's at that moment that he found out how he had no control over those consequences.
Amen.
And it's so important that we understand that there are consequences to getting out of God's will. There's confidence, there's the consequences to self-direction. There's consequences to sin in our life. And you may think you have great control, and you may think you've got it all figured out, but friend, you have zero control over the consequences and the results of decisions and choices that you make in your life. And especially when they come to sin. We know that in everyday life. Come on, do all your plans work? I have nothing but good ideas and good plans. They just don't all work. Come on, you ever had any of those? It was a good plan. Just didn't work. Why is it then that we think we can control the consequences of sin or getting out of God's will or choices or decisions that we make in relationship to that? David's a textbook example of how little control we have over these things. If we for one moment... No, listen to this. It's not only foolish and it's not only ignorant, but it is the height of arrogance to assume, well, if it doesn't work out, I can always just... Oh, let me say that again, because I want to hear myself say it again. It's not just foolish or ignorant. It's the height of arrogance to say, well, if it doesn't work out, I can always just go back. I can always just change directions. I can always just stop. I can always just do this. I can always just do that. And it's the height of arrogance because it assumes that you have any control over what you're going to do.
Right.
As if you have any control of where those decisions or choices or sins are going to take you. As if you have any control of how they're going to impact your thinking.
Right.
Once they've impacted your thinking, and once you've gotten yourself out of God's will, and once you've gotten yourself into sin, what makes you think you're going to want to come back?
Amen.
Or change? or do something different. Come on, do you agree with me tonight that it's the height of ignorance to think that we can just go back? We'll just fix it. We'll just change it. We'll just stop. It's crazy to think that we can do such a thing. If we for one moment just stopped and contemplated this truth, it ought to scare the life out of us, and it ought to scare us to a life of obedience. I'm making a choice over which I have zero control of the results or consequences. Proverbs 26 says, who can take fire into his bosom and not be burned? What makes us think we can make a decision or get out of God's will and not be impacted or influenced by it? And it's the height of arrogance to think that we can just... It's dumbfounding to see how easily we blind ourselves to this truth. How easily we can disobey God's word, disobey principles, get ourselves out of God's will, and think that somehow we have a measure of control over where it takes us and how we're going to respond. We convince ourselves that we can somehow just change course at a later date and it will be as it once was. This is a simple truth, but it is such an important one. Friend, you cannot just always go back. It will not always just be as it once was. There's always repentance with God. There's always forgiveness when we repent. There's always grace with Him. But you will probably never go back to the life you once had. You'll probably never have the peace in your home you once did. You'll probably never have the walk with God you once had. You'll never have the place in His service you once had. Amen? We convince ourselves that somehow we can change course at a later date and it'll just be fine. Friend, that is a lie of the devil and of our flesh. Because it's arrogant to think that you can just change course and everything will be great. Secondly, the second lesson we ought to learn from this and the events in 2 Samuel 11 is just how out of control things can get when we make those choices to sin. And we make those choices to disobey God and to get out of His word. In other words, we ought to learn the lesson that a decision or choice can soon easily lead us to doing things, being involved in things, acting in ways, or even being a person we never thought we would be. How arrogant is it of us to think that I can make a choice or a decision or get involved in sin or get out of God's will or be involved in something and that somehow I will just be the person I've always been? These things always impact us, and they can lead us to doing things and be involved in things and being places that we never thought we would be. Can you even comprehend that the David, please listen, can you even comprehend that the David who wrote the amazing Psalms prior to chapter 11 is the same David who committed adultery, perjury, conspiracy to commit murder, and murder in chapter 11? It's just almost impossible to comprehend. Have you ever noticed how harshly this account is presented in chapter 11? You talk about giving you something with the bark off. God does it in chapter 11 because it's presented in a very harsh fashion. The wording is very abrupt and very hard. When you read this, if you ever slow down and think about it, here's how it reads. He tarried. He saw her. He inquired after her. He sent for her. He took her and he lay with her. I mean, that's just as abruptly as it is presented in the scriptures. Then of her it says, she returned, she came, she returned, she conceived, and she told him. All that's in five verses. Do you know that only once in these verses, in verse 3, is her name even mentioned? And that was by a servant who said, David, do you not understand? This is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. That's the only time she's mentioned in the entire chapter. Other than that, she's called the woman and the wife of Uriah. God's not being chauvinistic. He's trying to present this in its ugliness and just how ugly it actually was. We don't even have a single reference. Now, we're sure they spoke, but we don't even have a single reference in chapter 11 or 12 of David even speaking to Bathsheba. Not one utterance where it says, and David said unto her. Not one point does David even call her by name in chapter 11 and chapter 12. It's meant to be ugly. Please listen. It's meant to be ugly to show us just how out of sync this is with the life that David has lived up to this point. It's the reason it's so abrupt, because God wants it to be abrupt. This is the man David was. This is what he has done now. And this is where he is. Because of a choice, because of a decision, this is now the man he has become. It's impossible for us because we know his life. But if we could read all of this again for the first time, we would be shocked when we came to chapter 11. And we would think to ourselves, how could a man that wrote these Psalms, and how could the man of the first 10 chapters now be so utterly out of control? Because how do you describe David in chapter 11 and chapter 12 other than out of control? I mean, he's getting her, he calls her husband home from the battlefield, tries to get him drunk so he'll go home and lay with her so he can pass the pregnancy off on him. When that doesn't work, he sends Uriah back to the front, her husband, with his own death warrant in his hand. Yes. Friends, you don't get any more wicked than that. And he gets killed, and not only does he get killed, but David kills several men in the process of killing Uriah. Then he just brings the woman to his home, and he thinks, now I'll just go back to normal. Never works that way. Ever. It's meant to be ugly. How many people are there in this world that people can look to and point to and say, what happened? Didn't they used to go to that church up there on the top of the hill? What happened to them? Weren't they raised in church? Didn't they get saved up there at Calvary? What happened to them? I'll tell you what happened. They made a choice or a decision which they thought they can control. And it put them in a place in their life where now their life is utterly out of control. And they're making choices and decisions and becoming a person they never thought they'd ever be. It's what sin does to us. We just forget about that. Once we've been saved for a while, we have this sense of control that we're so spiritual now that we can control these decisions and things. And we act in arrogance many times, making decisions and choices as if we can just fix it if it goes awry. That's not the case, friend. Amen. Amen. I know this is not exciting stuff, but it's necessary stuff. Thirdly, the third lesson we learn is this, and we're not spending time on it because we'll pick it up over the next few weeks. But thirdly, third lesson we learn here is that more than obvious, is that it's the impact of getting out God's will of those over whom we have authority and influence. David made the choice to sin. David made the choice to get out of God's will. David set the direction. David made the choice. But it was his children and his Lord that paid the price. When you're a parent, you don't make these decisions for yourself. Everybody around you is impacted by them. If you're a teenager, you don't make these decisions by yourself. Your parents are impacted by them. If you're a husband, you don't make these choices. Or if you're a wife, you don't make these choices on your own. Your family is influenced by these things. And what terrible influence and impact it had on David's children, on his family, on his marriage, on his country, and on his people, and on his relationship with God. Now let me finish with this. The most important lesson from that. You know, as important as these three lessons are, and they are important, you cannot control the consequences of sin. And it will make you become and do things you never thought possible because sin always spins us out of control, even though we think we are so strong that we can somehow can control it. And it will damage your relationships. As important as those three lessons are, every one of those lessons are important. They're certainly here in the scriptures for us to see. But they only warn us of consequences of a decision made. The most important question is this: how did he get here? It's important for us to look at what happened. And it's important that when we make the decision, a bad decision, get out of God's will, when we sin, when we see these things starting to happen, it's certainly important for us to understand what's going on and fix it. But it's even more important that we understand how not to get to that place. And if there's anything in chapter 11 we need to learn, come on, don't you ever, or do you, maybe if you're not a preacher, you don't think this way, but you've got to, you know, I always think when I get to chapter 10 and jump into chapter 11, what happened? He was doing so good and he was doing so well. What happened between chapter 10 and chapter 11? You know, the Bible doesn't give us much detail, but something certainly happened. I mean, this is an important issue. How does a man like David get to this point spiritually in his life? How does a Robert Robertson, who wrote Come Thou Fount, go back out into sin and burn up most of the rest of his life serving the flesh and the world? And how does David, who God had so blessed and wrote so many of the wonderful Psalms, end up in such a state? Well, I'd love to tell you that the Bible gives us amazing detail as to what happened, but it doesn't. But it does tell us a couple of things. Probably one of the most important things to understand, and we'll wrap all this up, is this, that this is not something that was instantaneous. It was not something that was spontaneous. It is not something that just happened, as people are so fond of saying. I get sick of people hearing people say, well, it just happened. Nothing just happens. And this is not something where David went up on the roof that day, saw Bathsheba, and it just happened to David. That's not what took place at all. Just a cursory reading, when you just read this in the text, it may seem that way, but this was not something that just happened because David was in the wrong place at the wrong time. You know, a man, please listen to this, a man as godly and as upright as David is prior to chapter 11 doesn't commit adultery, conspiracy to commit murder, and murder because one moment he finds himself in the wrong place at the wrong time. You know, you hear me say sometimes, and I still say it, that you put any of us in the right position, at the wrong position at the right time, we're capable of the worst behavior. But by that, I do not mean this, that a godly, upright man who's in the Scriptures, who suddenly finds himself in a compromising situation, is going to commit adultery. What we're saying is that if you let yourself get in the right spiritual condition and find yourself in the wrong place at the perfect moment, you're capable of the worst behavior. So this is not a situation where godly David goes up on the roof, sees this woman, decides within his heart, today I will commit adultery. Today I will commit conspiracy to commit murder, and today I will commit murder. A man as godly as David was does not suddenly find himself in a compromising situation, choose adultery, conspiracy, and murder. Doesn't work that way. We don't just sin because we're in a compromising situation. We all find ourselves in compromising situations. Well, come on, say amen. I may find myself in a compromising situation this week, but it's not like all of a sudden now I'm going to commit adultery. Doesn't work that way in our lives, even as weak as we are. The events in chapter 11 are the result of something that had taken place over time in David's life. In 2 Samuel 10, stay with me just a couple more minutes. In 2 Samuel 10, David and Israel had been fighting the Ammonite-Syrian war. Remember that? We saw that in chapter 10. The Ammonites rose up against David, and they went and got their buddies, the Syrians, to help them. And they joined together, and they fought the Israel-Ammonite-Syrian war. Well, as a part of that war, Joab and finally David in chapter 10 raises an army. They attack the Syrians and the Ammonites, and they destroy the Syrian army. So much so that the Syrians decide within themselves, we don't want anything else to do with the Ammonites. And you see that in chapter 10, verse 19. And when all the kings were the servants of Hadadezer, saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. And so the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. They said, we're not helping. It's not good for us to help the Ammonites anymore. But even though the Syrians were defeated, the Ammonites were not. The Ammonite war was still going on. That issue never got settled in chapter 10. And here's why it didn't get settled. It didn't get settled because winter came. And in this day and time, armies didn't fight in the winter. Now, in America, that's hard for us to conceive of because we're a 24/7, 365 military. We do our best work blowing stuff up in the dark and in the winter. But in this day and time, the winter was rainy season in this part of the country, extremely rainy, and they didn't have the ability, they didn't have tracked vehicles or airplanes to move equipment. So at the end of the, they had fighting seasons. So at the end of the fighting season, which is when the rain stopped, they just stopped fighting. Sometimes they went home, sometimes they just made camp on the battlefield, and they literally sat there until winter was over. And when winter's over, I don't know if they blew a whistle or a trumpet or what, but the fighting season began, and so they started fighting once again. Well, when the Ammonite-Syrian war finishes in chapter 10, the Syrians are defeated, but the Ammonites are still there. Well, the whistle blows in chapter 11, and the fighting season begins, and David sends Joab back to the front. You see that in chapter 11, verse 1. It came to pass, notice, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle. It's spring now. And so David sends Joab, and Joab takes the army of Israel, and he goes back up and besieges Reba, and they destroy, finally, the Ammonites at the beginning of the next fighting season. So all that, I said all that simply to say this, that there is a winter between the David of chapter 10 and the David of chapter 11. These events are not instantaneous, as they might look like when you first just pass through it in the Scriptures. There's a winter between these two. So the big question is, What on earth happened over the winter that David in chapter 11 now has become the man that he has been? I wish the Bible gave us the details of what happened to David over those few months of winter. Don't you?
Amen.
But it doesn't. You say, well, why doesn't it? I think it may be because we don't really need it to tell us what happened. I think most of us tonight probably already know what happened. You say, well, what do you mean? If you walk with God in your daily life, no, I mean if you really are a man who walks with God in your daily life, and you're an avid Bible reader, and you're spending time with prayer in prayer, and you have a real living relationship with your Savior day in and day out, how many days can you miss that and it not impact you? How many days? I'll answer for you, not many, before it begins to noticeably impact us. How long is it before you see its impact on your attitude? How long is it before your spouse sees its impact on your attitude? How long before you see your impact on your thinking, on your marriage? Listen, how long before you see its impact on what you think about and what you look at and what you notice? How long before it impacts your ability to make a godly decision and a godly choice? How many days do you have to miss before it impacts your ability to make good, godly, spiritual decisions and decisions that please God? What if that turns into months? What if that becomes a winter? You say, well, the Bible doesn't say that. Well, what else do you think caused it? We have a man who walked with God. I would be very interested, Brother Daniel, in knowing what precipitated this distance between God and David over that winter. I don't know what caused it. Maybe his prosperity got to him. Maybe it was idleness. Maybe it was prolonged prosperity. Things were so good so long that David took advantage of it and began to distance himself from God. I don't know that it really matters, do you? But I don't think there can be any doubt as to what happened. He got away from God. And it isn't a scary thing that here is a lifetime from his childhood to his 30s. He has served God and been blessed of God and known as a man after God's own heart. And it takes a couple of months to completely alter his life. Isn't that something? Prone to wonder. That's us, isn't it? How weak we are. Very quickly, David gets himself in this spot. You say, well, preacher, the Bible doesn't say that. Well, I would be interested in entertaining your idea as to what in the world happened to David over those months. But I know this much. I know what several months of that would do to me. And if you're a Bible reader, now maybe you don't read your Bible and this is your life. That would explain why you make bad decisions. That would explain why you struggle so just to serve God. That's why you make foolish choices. That's why there's things in your life shouldn't be there. That's why your life is driven by worldly concerns, not by spiritual concerns. But if you're used to this, as David was used to nearness with God. He was used to that still, small voice. He was used to the Holy Spirit of God nudging him and convicting him, and he's walked away from all that now, and he begins to make some very bad decisions. He didn't sin because he was in the wrong place at the wrong time in chapter 11. He sinned because he was in the wrong place before he ever went up to the roof that day. It's just that once you get yourself in the wrong place spiritually, the devil will provide you with the wrong place physically. And that's exactly what happens in chapter 11. He didn't sin. You know, you read commentaries, and I've heard a dozen messages or more on this passage, and it all talks about how David sinned because he wasn't at the front where he was supposed to be. That's nonsense. David didn't have to be at the front. Kings oftentimes did not go to the front during wars. David didn't always go to the front during the war. But I will say this much in chapter 11. This is the first fight of the new fighting season. It is a lot of place that David wasn't there. But I don't think that was the cause. It's a symptom. And the other thing it says is that it's not unusual for a man in this part of the country to be in his bed in the heat of the afternoon. But in chapter 11, he's still in his bed and eventide. I think that speaks, don't you, of where he is. Because when you get away from God, there's nothing makes you feel more than it does to make you feel energetic. Amen. You just feel like getting up and fighting the enemy and getting up and serving God. You know what you feel like? You don't feel like doing anything. You feel like just laying around and being worthless. That's how you feel when you're used to walking with God and you get away from him. The devil was now more than happy to provide David with the opportunity that he was now not prepared to face. David was in the wrong place when he was already in the wrong place. Does this make sense?
Amen.
David got himself in the place to where all the devil had to do was provide him with the right opportunity. And that's what took place. We are unbelievably, and I'm done, we are unbelievably weak. Does that mean we can't stand up against sin? No, don't give me this stuff. You hear people say, "Oh, I'm just so weak, I just can't help myself." That's garbage.
Amen. That's
right. And for the first 30 years of David's life, he proved it.
Amen.
You can live for God. You can do the right thing. You can be faithful to church. You can make godly decisions. You can let God take care of your career. You can let God deal with sin in your life. You can control what's coming in your home. You can do these things through His strength and through His power. Listen, when you are walking with Him daily. But when you distance yourself from Him, you put yourself in the wrong place before you're ever in the wrong place. That's exactly what David did. And then lo and behold, the devil provided the right opportunity. Listen to me tonight. You get away from God and stop reading the scriptures, and the devil will provide you with decisions that have to be made, with choices that have to be made, with opportunities to sin, with things to see, with things to hear, with new friends. He will provide you with all of those. And that's what happened with David. And he makes the biggest blunder of his entire life. Isn't it amazing that this is the same David who in that cave said, "I'll not raise my hand against the king because it would destroy God's will in my life. I'll not raise my hand against the king. I'll not smite him because it would ruin my testimony." And now he does this in chapter 11. What happened? One winter. Here's why we preach so much on walking with God till you get tired of hearing it. How important it is to spend time in His Word and read His Word and be in the things of God, because when we're not where we ought to be, we're in a place where we can sin and we can make bad decisions and we can make bad choices and we can get out of God's will, any of which we can repent and return, but we most likely will never recover. Why should I read my Bible every day? Because when I'm not, I'm in a place where I can make bad decisions and choices. To which, yeah, I can repent. But it's arrogant to think that I'll just go back and pick up where I left off. Boy, we got to stay close to Him.
Amen.
Because we are so weak and we are so frail. And we are so susceptible to being in the wrong place. And there's no excuse for it, because we can live above these things when we're walking close in a relationship with Him. What a scary thought that every decision, every choice, every sin, every decision that I make has the opportunity to keep me in the will of God or out of the will of God, to keep me on the right path or off the right path. And when I choose wrongly, it has consequences. They may not be foreseen, but there are consequences, and they will take place. It's arrogant to think, "Well, I'll just go this way because this is what I want to do, or I haven't really prayed about, but this is what I think I should do, or I don't see anything wrong with this. And besides that, I can always..." No, you can't.
That's right.
Because you can't control where it will take you. Right. You can't control the consequences. And then most importantly, you can't control the impact they're going to have on you and on your thinking. What makes you think you're going to want to return? Mm-hmm. What makes you think it won't mess up your thinking so that you want to be what you once were? Now, I think if you're saved, eventually you will be. It may not be till after you've ate with the hogs in the far country. I don't know about you, but I'd just soon avoid that. I don't want to eat with the hogs anywhere for any length of time. You let your walk with God grow stale, and the devil will provide you with opportunity, with chance, with the thing that you're now ready to make a mistake concerning. I've seen it. You know, if I believe in a real devil.
Amen.
And if I didn't believe in a real devil for any other reason, I believe in him for this reason. One of the things in Institute we talk about, I tell guys in Institute, you can't talk a lot about some of the stuff we talk about in Institute, and then I talk about it, but I don't want him stealing my stuff. I'm just teasing. One of the things we talk about in Institute is the job of a pastor is to watch people. And you can see people. And it's amazing how good the devil is at what he does. And you can see people begin to distance themselves from the church, or they begin to, you can tell they're going cold toward God, or they're not walking with God as they once did, or they're missing some of their joy, and it will be no time before they find a new friend, or they have to make a decision, or they're presented with an opportunity to sin. It's like clockwork. Mm-hmm. You know why? Because when we get in ourselves in the wrong place, the devil is more than happy to provide us with the opportunity to make a choice, a decision, or to sin. Because he's smart enough to know this. He cannot destroy our salvation, but he can keep us from being what we once were.
Amen. Amen.
Do you not think when David returned that the devil didn't get a victory? Yeah, David came back. The devil knew full well he couldn't destroy David. God wouldn't let it happen. But he still got a victory. Because David was never the man he once was. I know about you, but in my life, I don't want the glory to be gone. I don't want to be spoken of in the past tense. I don't want to sit around and wring my hands, Brother Nelson, and say, I would give anything to feel the way I once felt, to have the opportunities I once had. I'd give anything for my marriage to be what it once was. I'd give anything if we had kept our children where they needed to be. I'd give anything if I'd have done this different or if I hadn't done that, just to once again be, to have the joy I once had. I don't want to be that way to you.
Amen.
Stay close to him and we won't have to be.
Amen.
Why don't you stand with me?